All right, we're in Ezekiel chapter 40. Did everybody grab on your way in? There was the song sheet, but there was also a little temple diagram. Did anybody not grab one that needs one? Okay.
This is the coloring sheet for something to do tonight.
Here you go.
No, actually, these graphics come, the one that looks more like a blueprint comes from the ESV Study Bible. Well, actually, they both look like blueprints. Well, anyway, this one's the ESV Study Bible. This one comes from Logos Bible Software. And those were tremendously helpful for me while I was studying. And it might be helpful for you guys just to, as we walk through Ezekiel 40, and actually through the rest of Ezekiel, lots and lots of detail and measurements. And look at this thing over here that we have no, as our modern 21st century minds, we don't have a lot to reference and, you know, compare to. So this helped me a lot, understanding the temple. And I won't be able to speak to all the details that are on there, but perhaps it'll be helpful for you guys. So Ezekiel chapter 40. To begin our study, though, before we get to Ezekiel, I wanted to read from Psalm chapter 1. It says there in Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." And it's our great delight, week after week, to be turning to God's word, to abide in his word whenever we gather together. But it must not be something that we reserve only for when we gather together, but also we must be meditating on his word day and night, as the psalmist said. Because the one who continues in his word and who walks in his word will be blessed. They'll be strong, they'll bear fruit. But most importantly, unlike the ungodly that the psalmist pointed out there, the one who's abiding in God's word will be able to stand in judgment and will be counted among, he says, the congregation of the righteous. In other words, they'll be in God's house forever. But that's where we have to face a pretty harsh reality, because we fail. We don't delight in God's word or in God as much as we should. And even when we want to, even when we know we should, we try to, even when we give it our best effort, we get distracted. We get distracted easily. We give up, or our minds wander. Our flesh is weak. Whether or not we try, whether we try and fail, come up short, or whether we don't try at all, either way, we fail at this. Yet even still, we can have assurance that we are going to dwell in God's house forever, because his desire for us is infinitely greater than our desire for him. Jesus himself prayed in John chapter 17. He said, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am." That was Jesus' prayer, praying that knowing exactly what he was going to have to do to make that even possible. "I want them to be with me forever where I am." And so he knew what he'd have to do. And it's a wondrous love that we worship, that God would not only desire to be with us, not only have that desire, but then that he would move heaven and earth to make it happen. As we approach these last eight chapters of Ezekiel, we're going to see in great detail how unrelenting God's love is and his purpose is to dwell with his people, how badly he desires it, and how firmly he will make it so. He's a God that's near at hand, not a God who is far off. One who always desires, has always and will always desire to be with his people, to have his people with him where he is. And so, Lord, as we turn to Ezekiel now in chapter 40, we recognize every time we turn to your word, we're on holy ground. But here in the temple, this place of your presence, Lord, we are on holy ground. And Lord, so I ask that you'd help us to see you clearly, Lord, to know your heart, your character, as is always your will when we look to your word, to know you better, to grow in grace and knowledge of you. So transform us by your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read together. We're going to just start with the first five verses of chapter 40. It says, in the 25th year of our captivity, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was captured, on the very same day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he took me there. In the visions of God, he took me into the land of Israel, set me on a very high mountain. On it toward the south was something like the structure of a city. He took me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze. He had a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he stood in the gateway. And the man said to me, Son of man, look with your eyes, hear with your ears, fix your mind on everything I show you, for you were brought here so that I might show them to you. Declare to the house of Israel everything you see. Now there was a wall all around the outside of the temple. In the man's hand was a measuring rod, 6 cubits long, each being a cubit and a handbreadth. And he measured the width of the wall, measured the width of the wall structure, one rod, and the height, one rod. So here at the onset, Ezekiel, he's been taken in a vision to Israel, to a very high mountain, where then a man, he says, begins to show him something. He begins to show him a temple. And it happened in verse 1, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was captured. This would be the first day, by the way, of the Passover celebration. The Passover lamb on this day would be chosen. And it says it's been 14 years since the city was captured. So that's 14 years since the temple was destroyed. This day would be a sharp reminder to the people of the loss of their place to come to. The Passover was a pilgrimage celebration, a large pilgrimage celebration where people all from all around Israel would come to the temple to worship the God who had brought them out of Egypt. So it's pertinent, it's very pertinent that at this time is when the Lord picks up Ezekiel and takes him to the temple. And in verse 2, it says he was met there by a man whose appearance, actually verse 3, excuse me, a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze. Now this figure, this person, this angel, most likely is never named or it's never described any more than this. He isn't the subject of the vision. He's just the guide. And with instruments for measuring in his hand, including a rod, it says it's using the measurements here, the rod is about 10.5 feet long. Using that rod, he commands Ezekiel in verse 4, and he says, Son of man, fix your mind on everything that I show you. Fix your mind on this and declare it to the house of Israel, everything you see. Chapters like these that are before us, from here in chapter 40 all the way to the end of the book of Ezekiel, chapters like these with their obscure, vivid details, they are so tempting to minimize or brush aside or like, let's get through this as quick as possible. Probably nothing here for us. It's tempting to do that, but these words are important. I heard it once said, all of God's word is equally inspired, but not all of God's word is equally inspiring. And sometimes it takes a little work, but we're going to work at it because the angel here says, fix your mind on everything I'm showing to you. It's important. It echoes what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, said, meditate on these things. Give yourselves entirely to them that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. For in continuing in them, in doing this, you save both yourself and those who hear you. Fix your mind. Fix your mind on these things. And so Ezekiel's attention is drawn first. The first thing his attention is drawn to, it says there was a wall. There was a wall all around the outside of the temple. Again, because the rod that the angel was holding is about a 10.5-foot rod, but this wall is about 10.5 feet tall by 10.5 feet wide, which would be very notable because there was some sort of barrier in Solomon's temple, but nothing like this. This wall is much, much larger. Since the first temple was destroyed by an invading army, the Babylonians took the city and then destroyed the temple. On one level, the thought of a temple surrounded by such a formidable wall would have been very comforting to the exiles, knowing when they came back, this wall might offer some assurance of protection against future attacks. But you remember, the real attack came from within the temple. Didn't come from without, but it came from within this very space. It was in the first temple vision, you remember, in chapters 8 through 11, where when Ezekiel was brought there, he saw all the idolatry that was happening within the walls that they thought they were doing in secret. The idolatry that came from within the temple, that was the real danger. So now we hear in these chapters, we're seeing the hope of God's presence returning. We see no evidence of idolatry spoken of yet, or at all, excuse me. We won't see any spoken of in this temple. And there's a substantial increase in protective barriers and distinct spatial separation that would prevent a recurrence of idolatry in the temple. This new outer court, it's a massive barrier. We'll get into it later when he describes it, but you'll see on that printout, 500 by 500 cubits. This is 20 acres square. It's a big temple. It's a big temple, big outer court for the purpose of separating the holy from the unholy. So from the onset of this vision, we are seeing a message of restoration, a message of reconciliation for a people whose idolatry had resulted in them being separated from the presence of the living God. And this vision is now continuing where we left off. You remember in chapter 37, as we ended chapter 37, the Lord made a promise. He said, there's coming a day when I will set my sanctuary in your midst forevermore. Indeed, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And then we have a little bit of an intermission, and we talked about Gog and Magog last week. But this vision continues to build on that promise. I'm coming. And I'm bringing a sanctuary, and that sanctuary will be in your midst forevermore. So these closing chapters of Ezekiel are a message of hope for the people of Israel, because the Lord's desire is that we may be with him where he is. He wants to dwell with us. And the first thing I want to point out about his dwelling with us, his dwelling place, his dwelling with us is permanent. It's forever. The temple, the sanctuary, is the place where God dwells. The people had defiled the last one. This vision gives a new hope for the return of a sacred place where God promises to dwell with them permanently and where they could worship him without fear. The promise to this people is clear, a sanctuary that will never be destroyed. A sanctuary is on its way. And this hope is fully realized for us in the gospel, in the church. God's Spirit building us together, both Jew and Gentile, into a dwelling place for him.
Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22 says, "You therefore," speaking to Gentiles, that's I think all of us in this room, "you therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building is being fit together, growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." And so with this hope in mind, the tour of the temple begins. Verse 6, we'll read down to verse 16. "He went to the gateway," this is the guide, "he went to the gateway, which faced east, and he went up its stairs and measured the threshold of the gateway, which was one rod wide, and the other threshold was one rod wide. Each gate chamber was one rod long and one rod wide." That's really hard to say. You guys should try it later. "Each gate was one rod long and one rod wide. Between the gate chamber was a space of 5 cubits, and the threshold of the gateway by the vestibule of the inside gate was one rod. He also measured the vestibule of the inside gate one rod. Then he measured the vestibule of the gateway 8 cubits and the posts 2 cubits. The vestibule of the gate was on the inside, and the eastern gateway were 3 gate chambers on one side and 3 on the other. The 3 were all the same size. Also, the gate posts were of the same size of this side and on that side." Verse 11. "He measured the width of the entrance to the gateway, 10 cubits, and the length of the gate, 13 cubits. There was a space in front of the gate chambers, 1 cubit on this side and 1 cubit on that side. The gate chambers were 6 cubits on this side and 6 cubits on that side. Then he measured the gateway from the roof of one gate chamber to the roof of the other. The width was 25 cubits as door faces door. He measured the gateposts, 60 cubits high, and the court all around the gateway extended to the gatepost. From the front of the entrance gate to the front of the vestibule of the inner gate was 50 cubits. There were beveled window frames in the gate chambers and in their intervening archways on the inside of the gateway all around, and likewise in the vestibules. There were windows all around on the inside, and on each gatepost were palm trees." Got it? It all makes sense, clear? So the man who's escorting Ezekiel, he begins his tour at the eastern gate, which is marked number 1 on the paper there if you're looking at it. That's the eastern gate where he begins his tour of the outer court. This is a significant place to begin the tour, because if you remember in the first vision in chapters 8 through 11, it was from the eastern gate that the Lord departed from the temple. Later in this vision, we're going to see God's glory returning by this way again. In this vision, there's graduating steps that lead up. That's mentioned in verse 6, leading up to the entrance. Worshippers then are required to pass through a very large, impressive entryway, making it clear to the worshiper that the place where God dwells is meant to be holy, and that holiness is restrictive. His holiness is necessarily restrictive. So the Lord, remember, he desires that we may be with him where he is, his dwelling place among us, with us. It's permanent. It's a permanent dwelling place. And his dwelling place, don't forget, his dwelling place is holy. His dwelling place is holy. Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4 says, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." In Christ, both Jew and Gentile have access to the Father. This came at the cost of his own blood. And so entering into his presence, we must enter in pure. We must be made pure. We must be made righteous. Psalm 118, verse 19 and 20 says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter." We must be made holy coming into his presence. And we continue on in verse 17. We're going to read from verse 17 down to verse 27. "Then he brought me into the outer court." So we've gone now through that gate. "He brought me into the outer court, and there were chambers and a pavement made all around the court. 30 chambers faced the pavement. The pavement was by the side of the gateways, corresponding to the length of the gateways. This was the lower pavement. Then he measured the width from the front of the lower gateway to the front of the inner court, exterior 100 cubits toward the east and toward and the north. On the outer court was also a gateway facing north, and he measured its length and its width. Its gate chambers, 3 on this one side and 3 on that side, its gateposts and its archways had the same measurement as the first gate. Its length was 50 cubits, its width 25 cubits. Its windows and those of its archways and also its palm trees had the same measurements as the gateway facing east. It was ascended by 7 steps, and its archway was in front of it. A gate of the inner court was opposite of the northern gateway, just as the eastern gateway, and he measured from gateway to gateway 100 cubits. After that, he brought me toward the south, and there a gateway was facing south, and he measured its gateposts and its archways according to those same measurements. There were windows in it, and its archways all around were like those windows. Its length was 50 cubits, its width 25 cubits. 7 steps led up to it, and its archway was in front of them, and it had palm trees on its gateposts, 1 on this side and 1 on that side. There was also a gateway on the inner court facing south, and he measured from gateway to gateway toward the south 100 cubits." So the tour continues. The tour continues. The angel now has taken Ezekiel through the eastern gate. He's come into the outer court, where he's shown then the northern gate. He's shown the southern gate. They're identical to the eastern gate. And along with all these things, he also starts to see the perimeter of the inner court. So now he's inside the wall. He's viewing the backside of the entrance gates. He's viewing the front side of the inner court. And still, no mention of idolatry like there was mentioned before. Just as God had promised at the end of chapter 37, before we paused to look at Gog, Magog, and the battle there, he promised, "I will deliver them." He says, "They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God." A verse, by the way, quoted by Paul in reference to the church. But then, about 600 years later, a man would walk into Israel and he'd start saying some startling things. He'd say, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The temple that he spoke of, we know it was his own body. "Most assuredly," he goes on to say, "before Abraham was, I am." And therefore, Jesus, as God incarnate, he preached the good news, he healed the sick. And there was a situation, you'll remember, a blind man whom Jesus healed in John chapter 9. That blind man, he was then questioned by the Pharisees. And the result of that questioning ended with that blind man being excommunicated from the synagogue. And if you look at the Talmud, I don't have the Talmud, just so you know, I trust people who've looked at it for me. If you look at the Talmud, they tell us that excommunication from the synagogue meant, the first level of excommunication meant 2 things. They could no longer go to the synagogue for teaching and worship. They could go to the temple, but they had to go through a special different gate than all the other worshipers, as if to shame that person when he came through that gate.
Further discipline if the person continued. Further discipline would bar them completely from worship in the temple. No gate would be open to them. Which in context makes the next thing that Jesus says to the Pharisees absolutely amazing. In John chapter 10, when he looks at them and he says, I am the door. I am the door. The door there in Greek, it's gate, it's vestibule, it's entryway. And he says, he who goes any other way, he who climbs over the wall is a thief or a robber. The Lord's desire is that we be with him where he is. His dwelling place is permanent. His dwelling place is holy. And his dwelling place has only one way in. Only one entryway. This outer court that Ezekiel is now entering, it provides a barrier of holiness. And it's a place of refuge and rest for the Lord's flock. And there is only one way to approach the Lord. And it is through the door. It is through Jesus Christ himself. Climbing over the wall isn't going to work. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus said. You can cast that man out, but I'm the door. I'm the door. You must come through the gate if you want access to the Father. And all who enter in that gate will always have access to the Father. So Ezekiel has gone through those gateways. He's gone into the outer court. And in verse 28, we continue the tour down to verse 37, where he brought me to the inner court now, through the southern gateway. He measured the southern gateway according to these same measurements. Also its gate chambers, its gateposts, and its archways were according to these same measurements. There were windows in it, and its archways all around. It was 50 cubits long and 25 cubits wide. There were archways all around, 25 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. Its archway faced the outer court. Palm trees were on its gateposts, and going up to it were 8 steps. And he brought me into the inner court facing east. He measured the gateway according to these same measurements. Also, its gate chambers, its gateposts, its archways were according to these same measurements. And there were windows in it and its archways all around. It was 50 cubits long and 25 cubits wide. Its archways faced the outer court, and palm trees were on its gateposts on the side, on this side and on that side, and going up to it were 8 steps. Then he brought me to the north gateway and measured it according to these same measurements, also its gate chambers, its gateposts, and its archways. It had windows all around. Its length was 50 cubits and its width 25 cubits. Its gateposts faced the outer court. Palm trees were on its gateposts on this side and on that side. And going up to it were 8 steps. So now Ezekiel, not just seeing the inner court, he's taken up into the inner court, through the southern gateway. And he's taken from the southern gateway to the inner court and then to the northern gateway. And as Ezekiel is brought further into the temple, we now come to a distinct and raised inner court. You'll notice he went up the steps to get there. There was no wall around the inner court, but it was just raised in elevation. It's separated from the outer court by these 8 steps. In this area of the inner court, it would be a place where only priests were allowed to minister there. It would be the workroom, basically, of the priests in relation to sacrifices. It was a priest-only area, but today, you and I, we're told, we're a holy priesthood. We're a holy priesthood. Congratulations, you're ordained. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 say, coming to him, to Christ, as a living stone, again, referring to our being built into a temple for him, coming to him as a living stone, he was rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That means you're qualified to be here in the inner court. not only qualified, commanded to be here, to offer up spiritual sacrifices as a holy priesthood. So continuing now in the inner court, we look around a little bit more. Verse 38, there was a chamber, and its entrance by the gateposts of the gateway where they washed the burnt offering in the vestibule of the gateway were two tables on this side and two tables on that side on which to slay the burnt offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. At the outer side of the vestibule, as one goes up to the entrance of the northern gateway, there were two tables, and on the other side of the vestibule of the gateway were two tables. Four tables were on this side and four tables on that side. By the side of the gateway, eight tables on which they slaughtered the sacrifices. There were also four tables of hewn stone for the burnt offering, 1 cubit and a half long, 1 cubit and a half wide, 1 cubit high. On these they laid the instruments with which they slaughtered the burnt offerings and the sacrifice. Inside were hooks, a handbreadth wide, fastened all around, and the flesh of the sacrifices was on the tables. So in Ezekiel's attention now in this part of the vision, his attention is focused on areas of the inner court where the priests would do their work. He was being focused on the areas where the sacrifices would be prepared. Eight tables were identified, it says, for the purpose of slaughtering the sacrifices. The flesh of the sacrifices is even seen here on the tables as we ended in verse 43. The Lord's desire is that we be with him where he is. His dwelling place is permanent. His dwelling place is holy. His dwelling place has only one way of entry, through Jesus Christ. And also, his dwelling place requires better sacrifices than these. His dwelling place requires a better sacrifice. The book of Hebrews teaches clearly to us that the law, that is, all the sacrificial system that this temple represents, is only a shadow of good things to come. The sacrificial system speaks in shadows what the gospel reveals plainly in the light. The sacrifices that were continually offered that we see here, they could never make those who offer them perfect. Because if they could, the book of Hebrews teaches us, then they would cease to be offered. There'd be no need for continual sacrifices if they could cleanse from sin. If the blood of bulls and goats could resolve the problem of sin, there wouldn't be any need for them anymore. The book of Hebrews goes on then to show us that Christ himself became the one and only sacrifice that could do the job. By one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. And he goes on in verse 18 of Hebrews 10, saying, where there is remission of sin, where sin has been taken away, where sin has been forgiven, there is no longer an offering for sin. Jesus paid it all. There's no longer any need for a physical temple and for its continual inferior sacrifices. So here in this vision of the temple, much like we saw a vision of the dry bones, we see spiritual truths that are being spoken of in shadows, but have now been revealed to us plainly in the gospel. We're seeing a people who were exiled from their homeland, who are yearning for God to give them new life. And he promised he would. That's what we saw in the valley of dry bones. And they're yearning for his presence again. And he's encouraging them in language that they would understand plainly, because the temple was his presence. It was the symbol of his presence. And God's saying, my presence is coming. I'm coming back. The promise would have been palpable to them. He promised he would not only bring them back to life, but he promised he'd give them his spirit, and he promised that he would dwell with them forever. Looking back, even though we see these visions and shadows, and but looking back through the gospel, we can see exactly how he did it. So this tour of the inner court reminds us today that his dwelling place requires a better sacrifice, a once and for all sacrifice that would be coming and indeed has now come. So the tour continues in verse 44, where we see outside the inner gate were chambers for the singers in the inner court, one facing south at the side of the northern gateway, and the other facing north at the side of the southern gateway. And he said to me, "This chamber which faces south is for the priests who have charge of the temple. The chamber which faces north is for the priests who have charge of the altar. These are the sons of Zadok, from the sons of Levi, who come near to the Lord to minister to him." And he measured the court, 100 cubits long and 100 cubits wide, four square. The altar was in front of the temple. Then he brought me to the vestibule of the temple, and he measured the doorposts of the vestibule, 5 cubits on this side and 5 cubits on that side. And the width of the gateway was 3 cubits on this side and 3 cubits on that side. The length of the vestibule was 20 cubits, and the width 11 cubits. And by the steps which led up to it, there were pillars by the doorposts, one on this side and another on that side. So Ezekiel has shown the chambers now in the inner court. He's shown the chambers of the singers, the chambers of the priest. And the inner court then is measured, and he's brought into the vestibule. That is the entryway to the holy place. So we're now getting very, very close. We're getting much closer to where the Lord would promise to dwell with them. So as the vision progresses, we get closer and closer. We've passed through so far this giant outer court, and each space that Ezekiel has been taken through has gotten progressively smaller and progressively higher in elevation. The progressive movement of the vision in the temple emphasizes the carefulness, the weight, and the sanctity, the seriousness of drawing near to God. But before we get to the Holy of Holies, the Holy of Holies, we see chambers in the inner court, chambers for the singers and chambers for the priests. And these chambers would serve a couple different purposes, one for storage and the other for living, meaning that the singers and the priests spend a lot of time here in the temple. We've already mentioned that Peter calls us today a holy priesthood, that we're called to be offering spiritual sacrifices. And those aren't the animal sacrifices, the book of Hebrews clearly warns us not to return to an animal sacrificial system. Nevertheless, as holy priesthood, we have a job to do. And it's not just on Sundays. And it's not just on Wednesdays. "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever, for all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." That's what it's the desire of my heart, David said in Psalm 27, verse 4. Our entire lives, Romans teaches us, is meant to be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Psalm 116, verse 16 and 17 says, "O Lord, truly I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. Lord, you have set me free. So I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving, and I will call upon the name of the Lord." As priests, holy priesthood, we offer up spiritual sacrifices all the time. And now chapter 41, and I'm only going to read 2 more chapters. I'm kidding, it's a joke. Seeing who's awake. I just want to read the first 4 verses because it's kind of the culmination of this journey through the temple as we get to the Holy of Holies, where he says in verse 1, Then he brought me into the sanctuary and measured the doorposts, 6 cubits wide on one side and 6 cubits wide on the other side, the width of the tabernacle. The width of the entryway was 10 cubits, and the side walls of the entrance were 5 cubits on this side and 5 cubits on the other side. And he measured its length, 40 cubits, and its width, 20 cubits. Also, he went inside and measured the doorpost 2 cubits and the entrance 6 cubits high, and the width of the entrance 7 cubits. He measured the length 20 cubits and the width 20 cubits beyond the sanctuary. And he said to me, "This is the most holy place." So the man now escorts Ezekiel into the sanctuary, the holy place. But only the man enters the most holy place. If you'll notice, Ezekiel stays in the holy place. The man goes in to the most holy place. Even in a vision, Ezekiel was not allowed into the most holy place. The most holy place is the place that only the high priest could enter. Ezekiel was a priest, but he wasn't the high priest, and it wasn't the time. Only the high priest was allowed to enter into the most holies once per year on the Day of Atonement, and he would bring inside the veil the goat. Remember, there was the scapegoat. There was 2 goats. One was sent off to carry the sins away. The other was slaughtered, and that blood was brought into the most holies on the Day of Atonement, the Holy of Holies. That Ezekiel cannot go into the Holy of Holies, even in this vision, reminds us that we still have a need. At least at this time, they still had a need for a high priest. And that high priest was coming. The Lord's desire is that we may be with him where he is, his dwelling place with us, where he wants to live with us. It's permanent. It's holy. There's only one way in, through Jesus Christ. His dwelling place requires better sacrifices. And his dwelling place has an eternal high priest. Let's end our time in Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. In reading about the temple, I want to teach all of Hebrews, but we're just going to have to go with just chapter 7 for now. Based on the name of the letter, you can guess the audience. The letter of the Hebrews is written to Jewish believers in Jesus Christ. What do you call a Jewish believer in Jesus Christ? You call him a Christian. Just like us. Just like you and me. So the letter of Hebrews is addressed, even though it's addressed specifically to a people who would have been very, very familiar with temple life, very, very familiar with Jewish law, this letter is also written to us. And the author begins the letter, as we walk through Hebrews, he communicates that Jesus is better than the angels who had delivered the law down through Moses, because Jesus is God himself. That's how the book of Hebrews begins. He's also better than Moses because he created Moses. And Moses, though he was faithful as a servant, Jesus is faithful as a son. So Jesus is better. And the letter continues showing that Jesus is better than the Mosaic law, having become the great high priest of a better covenant, which is enacted on better promises. And that's where we pick up here in chapter 7, verse 11, where he says, "If perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it, the Levitical priesthood, the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek?" Now, what he's saying here, in other words, is if the sacrificial system could ever deal with sin, why would another priesthood be needed to do what these other priests could not do? But another priest was needed. And he talks about that priesthood, the point being that a priest would arise, an eternal priest, Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who, verse 16, Jesus has come, verse 16, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. A new covenant requires a new priesthood. Jesus Christ is that priest. And because he has come, because he has died, because he has rose again, because he has offered himself a perfect sacrifice once for all, then verse 18, then on one hand, there's an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and its unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. The argument of Hebrews continues. We can now enter in to the Holy of Holies, to this place that even Ezekiel wasn't allowed to go. We come now in boldness, in confidence, by a new and living way through Jesus Christ, the great eternal high priest, because he consecrated it through his flesh. What wondrous love is this? What wondrous love. As Ezekiel was walked through the temple, we've seen him drawing progressively closer to the whole end goal, the whole purpose of a temple, God's presence. The Lord's unrelenting purpose has always been and always will be to dwell with his people. He's a God that's near at hand, not a God who's far off. His dwelling place with us is permanent. His dwelling place with us is holy. His dwelling place with us has one way of entry, requires better sacrifices, and always has an eternal high priest, Jesus Christ, who intercedes for us. He is able, it says there in chapter 7, verse 25 of Hebrews, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, because he always lives to make intercession for them. And Lord, we thank you for that. This temple vision, Lord, reminding us of so many things. You came. Your body, you spoke of, is the temple of God. That if they would destroy it, you'd raise it up in 3 days. And you did. And Lord, you build us as a church together as a temple, a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. And Lord, I thank you that there is only one way in, that the gate is open. It's narrow. We can't go over the wall. I thank you, Lord, that there's one way and that you are that way. Lord, and I thank you that in coming in, we have rest. Lord, that we have safety in your presence, that we can minister in the inner court as your priests. And Lord, that we can come into your presence at any time, because you are a great high priest who has torn the veil down and given us access into your presence. And Lord, thinking through these things, help us, give us pure hands. Give us clean hands, give us pure hearts. Lord, help us not lift our soul to another. Lord, because your dwelling place is holy. So by your Holy Spirit, help us to walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.